Invite you to turn with me. We're going to do a little bit of moving around in the Bible, but we're going to spend a lot of time in 2 Chronicles, Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. It's my privilege, it's my intention to bring us a message on God's patience, and you'll see how that unfolds in the context of the Lord's Supper as we come to the end of our sermon. But 2 Chronicles chapter 33 is where I'd like you to keep your finger as we move around in God's Word this morning. But as we do that, I wonder if you'd allow me to lead us in a pastoral prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning, and we're overwhelmed that you would continue to show us the goodness and kindness that you do, to show us the love and the patience that you so liberally pour into our lives, but to also thank you for your long suffering, whereby you wait for us to begin to live out truths that we have known and seen in your word. And as we come before you as a people bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, thank you that we have the opportunity to remember the Lord's death until he comes. And as we quieten our hearts before you, and as we spend time with you in your word, I ask, Lord, that you would lovingly attend to the needs of each one gathered here. We thank you for those who are visiting. We thank you for the faithfulness of your people. We thank you for a desire not to be here to be seen of men, but to be here to worship you and bring you the praise of our lips, the thanksgiving of our hearts. With that sacrifice and that of what's doing good, you are well pleased. And so we surrender all to you. And undoubtedly, Lord, with a diverse body of people bowed before you in prayer, there are many things that are troubling people's hearts. Perhaps there's an anxiousness. Perhaps there's a turmoil. Perhaps there's even a wonderful blessing that just wells up. Whatever it might be, may we heed the call that you've made upon our lives to be thankful in all things, to be surrendered to you, the great God of heaven and earth, our great shepherd. And I do pray for those who cannot be here today, perhaps because of an illness. I ask, Lord, that you would lovingly meet their every need and that they would have an overwhelming sense of your love, your care, of your kindness, as they too spend time with you in your word and speaking with you in prayer. And so, Lord, have your perfect way now. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to say to you, who would be the most wicked man in the Bible that would come to your mind, I'm sure there would be no list of candidates. You could cast your lot for the brutal Assyrian warlord by the name of Sennacherib. Sennacherib slaughtered whole cities and looked on in approval as his soldiers skinned their captives alive. Those captives who managed to keep their skin, well, they were marched off into captivity under Sennacherib's rule or under his authority, and they were led into slavery thousands of kilometers away, and they were forced to march naked. You might choose Hophni and Phinehas, two characters that if you came with us through the sermon series of Pastor Mark in the book of Leviticus, you would come to know these two. These were the two unscrupulous sons of Eli who used their position as the favored sons of the high priest to rob men and molest women who came to the tabernacle to provide sacrifice to the true and living God. I guess Herod the child killer would probably get some votes. Screams of the dying infants still in Bethlehem echo in our ears every Christmas. You would have to put Judas Iscariot somewhere in the top 10. You would have to see him that he was a traitor to the Lord Jesus Christ of cosmic proportions, for whom suicide just seemed so easy. There are many candidates for the most wicked man in the Bible, but ultimately one man gets all the votes. It's probably someone you've not come to know very well. King Manasseh of Judah. Adam brought sin into the human race, Manasseh perfected it. In fact, his only biblical rival in wickedness is Queen Jezebel. But even Manasseh, even he was more wicked than she, if that's entirely possible, and it was. The earth has never seen to this day Manasseh's equal, and it never will until the Antichrist's short-lived ascension to world supremacy during the 9-year tribulation period that's still to come. Manasseh is the moral equivalent of what you would scrape out of the bottom of the septic tank. Manasseh, though, is also one of the most profound examples in all of Scripture regarding God's patience. So let's talk about this truth. God is patient. And let's begin with this. Understanding God's patience. All by way of introduction as I lead us into 2 Chronicles chapter 33. When the Old Testament passages say that God is patient, or another version might read, God is slow to anger, passages like Exodus chapter 34 verse 6 that says, when the Lord passed by in front of him, that would be Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Or what about the passage of Psalm 86, verse 16, where it says, but you, O God, you are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, that would be patient, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. What's interesting is that the literal Hebrew translation for the word patient is long-nosed. Now, I've got a big nose. Fresh air is free, right? Okay. But the Hebrew word for patience is long-nosed. Why? Well, they had an idiom that said that when a man got angry, the tip of his nose began to burn red. And then as his anger continued, the nose would then go entirely red until his whole face was red. That's why they say God has a long nose. Because it's a funny figure of speech, but for the ancient Jew, God is long-suffering. He is patient. Today we would say it this way, God has a long fuse. Whatever the illustration, this we do know about God's character. He is patient. God's patience is perfectly illustrated in his inexplicable restraint with Israel during the golden calf incident. God should have instantly and demolished the nation for worshiping a metal cow. Instead, he gave them forgiveness. God's patience means he often graciously withholds judgment for long periods of time to those who are sinning, even though we as sinners provoke him on a daily basis. Psalm 7 verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Why would he have indignation? Because of sinners and their wanton running after sin every day. But here's the thing. God doesn't immediately pour out onto them the wrath that they deserve. The wrath that you and I deserve. What about Sister Adam? Adam provides a striking example of God's patience. God told Adam in Genesis chapter 2, if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. Adam ate. Did he die? Yes. But in Genesis chapter 5, you find Adam lived 930 years. See, the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But God graciously withheld from Adam the full paycheck for delaying Adam's death by centuries. 9 of them. Okay, I think we can grasp the truth. God is patient. God has a long fuse. But now we must grasp another truth. We need to understand our desperate need of God's patience. You see, we are all sinners. We fully deserve the deadly blow of God's justice. We are children of wrath by nature. We are sinful from the very moment we are conceived in our mother's womb. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 is a very telling verse. Paul says to the Ephesian believers, he says, among them too, among all the unsaved people, you formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We did that. We lived as unsaved people. And what did we live like? We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were children of wrath, even as the rest of the unbelieving. David grasped the truth that we are sinners from conception by saying in Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Think of it this way, folks. As you and I grew up, with our little hands, when we were still toddlers, we grabbed our brother or our sister's toys away from them. We lied with our lips. We ran away as fast as our little legs could carry us. And even when our parents called us to come to them, we ran in the opposite direction. Actually, folks, you have to stop for a moment and think. It's absolutely amazing that God allowed us to reach age 2. In Psalm 103, David sang a song. These words are of praise for God's patience. Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 103, verse 10. David goes on to say, he, God, has not dealt with us according to our sins. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. If you doubt that verse, may I ask this of you and I? Has God rewarded you and I for our evil deeds? Has God rewarded you and I according to our iniquities? No, and 1,000 times no. And that's despite God knowing everything about me and about you. Everything we have ever done, everything no one else knows about, everything we've even thought, and he still hasn't treated us in the way we deserve. We, every one of us, are in desperate need of God's patience. So we now understand God is patient. We now understand we do need his patience. But how about this? We also need to understand that God's patience does run out. Can I remind you of the ancient city of Nineveh? The ancient city of Nineveh, that capital city of Assyria, which was an empire, a home of people known for their savagery amongst all the world. They delighted in violence. They were monumentally proud. They were thoroughly cruel. And in the middle of the 700s BC, God raised up a prophet, Jonah, and tasked him with going and preaching God's impending justice against the city of Nineveh. And Jonah, as we all know, reluctant as he was to warn them they were teetering on the brink of divine judgment being poured down upon them. Jonah was reluctant because actually he didn't want Nineveh to repent. He didn't want them to be forgiven. He wanted God's judgment to come upon them. But repent they did, believe in God they did, and they were spared by God. In fact, there's a wonderful conclusion to the book of Jonah, which shows God to be so compassionate to that babe in arms who you lovingly cherish. God says, why would I destroy a city when in that city are 120,000 who do not know their left from their right? That is a reference to children who haven't been able to comprehend the enormity of their sin nature. So, Jonah was a reluctant prophet, but Nineveh repented. Sadly, God's patience ran out with Nineveh. Because fast forward into the 600s BC, 100 years after Jonah's revival swept through the city of Nineveh, the people of Nineveh returned to their wicked ways. And they were just like a dog that returns to its vomit. Those are the words of the Apostle Peter, by the way. God had been patient, but now he was about to unleash his judgment. Nahum, the Old Testament prophet of Nahum, says it this way. In Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elekoshite, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance upon his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the unguilty punished. In a whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. God had been holding back the magma of his justice on Nineveh, but now he was ready to unleash his wrath against Nineveh in a volcanic eruption of righteous anger. Nahum goes on to describe what that looks like in verse 5 and 6 of Nahum chapter 1. Mountains quake because of him. And the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the wrath of his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. You see, only God decides how long he will tolerate a sinner's folly and rebellion. The people of Nineveh hoped that God's patience would extend indefinitely, but eventually God turned off the tap of his patience, and the people of Nineveh experienced the shattering volcanic anger and wrath of God. So God's patience does run out. We understand he's patient. We're understanding that we need his patience, but his patience, we understand, does run out. Now we need to understand why God is patient. Why is it that he doesn't give you and I the full wages of our sin every time we rebel? Well, the Apostle Peter explains why. Keep your finger here. This is a verse I would like you to see. Keep your finger in 2 Chronicles. We're coming back there right now. But come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 reads this. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So why does God rein in the galloping war horse of his wrath? So that we will not be crushed under its hooves. before the appointed time of our salvation. Let me put it another way. God is patient so you will live long enough to be saved. And at what age did you become a Christian? Was it 10? Was it 20? Was it 50? If the wages of sin is death, how did you and I ever live so long before we trusted Him as our Savior? I was 31. I went through the Zimbabwean war. People died on either side of me when less than a meter through enemy fire. I was blown up in a landmine. I still got the number plate if you want to come and see it. I came out unscathed by God's grace because I didn't know Him as my Savior. And when I didn't know Him as my Savior, He showed me patience. He was long-nosed toward a rebellious, self-opinionated poison dwarf called Tiny Cooper. So, God be praised for His inexplicable patience. Still in 2 Peter, look at verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Because Peter sums up why God is patient so beautifully. If you are into underlining your Bible, underline this verse. 2 Peter says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." And I say, amen. Now, no reason, no person in the Bible reveals God's patience more brilliantly than King Manasseh. So, come now with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And as you turn there, let me give you some background, because Manasseh, King Manasseh, the ancient Israeli king of Manasseh, is a wonderful illustration of God's patience. Now, King Manasseh was the 16th king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he ruled from 695 BC to 642 BC. He had a mixed spiritual heritage as a man. It started with the bad contribution of his grandfather, a man by King Ahaz. King Ahaz, he was a man pretty high on God's nasty list. In fact, Ahaz was the king who closed and padlocked the temple doors in an attempt to choke off the worship of Yahweh, the great God of heaven and earth. Now, Ahaz had a son. Manasseh's father, he was King Hezekiah, the exact opposite to Manasseh's grandfather. Manasseh's father, King Hezekiah, was in every way the exact opposite to his grandfather, King Ahaz. Hezekiah reopened the temple doors. Hezekiah cleaned and carted away the filth that had come back into the temple. And Hezekiah reinstituted the Passover feast. In fact, it's said that Yahweh, God, was worshipped with such fervency during the reign of King Hezekiah that nothing like it had been seen since the days of King David and King Solomon. Sadly, though, Manasseh was nothing like his father, Hezekiah. So just how bad was Manasseh? Well, Manasseh's story unfolds for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And you get the bad news right up front in verse 1 and verse 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 1 and 2. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Now, I want to point something out to us. This isn't a good epitaph to have put on your tombstone. But it was true of many of the kings of Israel. As they went into idolatry, they were compared to other kings who were just as bad as them. When you read 2 Kings, the book of 2 Kings, or the book of 2 Chronicles, you find that each king who is condemned for their rebellion or whatever their idolatry was against the Lord is compared to one of the other kings who preceded them. For example, you find the phrase, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father before him." In other words, as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, or as Ahab, the king of Israel. Not so for Manasseh. Manasseh, he wasn't compared to some of the wicked kings in Israel and Judah. When it came to Manasseh, he was in a class all of his own. Look at verse 2 again. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. This way, Manasseh was so wicked that he couldn't even be compared to the most treacherous kings who had ruled in Israel and in Judah. You had to go all the way back to the demon adoring, the immorality besotted Canaanites who lived in the land before the conquest of Joshua to find someone comparable to Manasseh. He was in a category all of his own. He was raw, uncooked, unsalted, stomach-turning pagan. A list of Manasseh's sins are given us in verses 3 through 6. For he, this is now Manasseh, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 3, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. If there were a newspaper, the Jerusalem Post, he would be reading the horoscope. By the way, that's wicked, okay? In case you're doing it, don't do it. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 4. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, by the way, that's drug abuse, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Manasseh enthusiastically embraced the lordship of Baal. And he venerated Baal's sensual consort Asherah. He worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars. He built altars to as many deities in the very court, to his many deities in the very courtyard of the temple in Jerusalem. Manasseh wasn't just a sorcerer; he burnt his children alive. 2 Kings chapter 21 verse 16 adds to those who had turned to the Lord during Hezekiah's reign. They too were slaughtered by Manasseh when he ascended the throne. So everyone who repented of their sin under King Hezekiah and turned back to the Lord, they lost their lives when Hezekiah's son Manasseh came to the throne. But you want to know something? Manasseh was conquered by God. Manasseh was finally conquered by God, but not before his final act of defiance. Look at verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 33. Then he, Manasseh, put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God. of which God had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Now, you know, folks, you've got to stop a moment and just kind of reason. You would think, from what I have said about Manasseh, he would have had one of the shortest reigns of any of the kings in Judah. You would be wrong. Actually, Manasseh had the longest reign of any of the Judean kings. We've already seen in verse 1 and 2 that he was 12 years old when he came to the throne, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. Why did God let the most wicked man in the Bible live and reign 55 years? Because he is a God who is gracious, compassionate, and amazingly slow to anger. It's why Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise concerning, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but come to repentance. As unbelievable as it seems, repentance was exactly God's plan for Manasseh. The world's most evil man was about to become the ultimate trophy of God's gracious patience. And by following the continued account of Manasseh, we come to understand God is patient. We come to understand God's patience will run out, but we also will now see why God is patient. He wants us to be saved. And so now we come to understanding the purpose of God's patience. Look at verse 11 of 2 Chronicles chapter 33. God brought Manasseh to the low point in his life through the armies of Assyria. Therefore the Lord brought the commander of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. We know, folks, from archaeological finds that Assyrian victory scenes is shown on friezes about the Assyrians literally inserting a hook through your nose and your top lip and dragging you off into captivity naked. When the Bible says that they hooks, that's what it means. But look what happens. Look what happens in verse 12. When he, Manasseh, was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. God had been besieging Manasseh's heart for 50 years. And at God's appointed time, his irresistible grace broke through Manasseh's stubborn defenses. In fact, the Hebrew phrase, he humbled himself greatly, I find it very interesting when I looked at this phrase a little bit more closely. It's a picture of a bird of prey folding its wings after a flight and coming to rest. Super proud, super hardened, super evil, Manasseh repented. He folded his wings and he came to rest before God. He collapsed like a puppet whose strings had been cut. The most wicked man in the Bible surrendered to God. Pagan he will be no longer. His knee will now bow to Yahweh. God not only forgave the humbled Manasseh, but he restored him to his throne in Jerusalem. Look at verse 13. When he, Manasseh, had prayed to him, God, he, God, was moved by his, Manasseh, Manasseh's entreaty and heard his, Manasseh's, supplication and brought him, Manasseh, again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. When Manasseh arrived back in Jerusalem, he was truly a new man. Salvation never made a man more new than Manasseh. He showed his repentance by throwing out all of his idols in the rubbish heap. He reinstituted the worship and praise of Yahweh, and he urged his people to do the same. Look at verses 15 and 16 of 2 Chronicles 33. He, Manasseh, also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. I would imagine there would have been some living in Jerusalem when Manasseh returned, and they would have exclaimed, "Who are you and what have you done with our king?" Because that's how radical the change was. So what do we conclude on all of this? God's character glory of his patience shines no brighter than in Manasseh's salvation. He is an absolute trophy of God's grace. But what if God hadn't waited? What if God had given Manasseh what he deserved in year one of his reign? What if somewhere in that 50-year stretch, God had decided enough was enough and squashed Manasseh like the worm that he was? What about you? If you're a believer in Christ, what if God hadn't been patient with you before you came to Christ? Why did God let you live past your first sin, your second, your third sin? What if he had decided the measure of your sins was full one day before you repented? Peter was right when he wrote, "And regard the patience of the Lord as salvation." But a warning: if you've never turned from your self-serving rebellion against God and believing in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ's death on the cross for forgiveness, then this sermon is a shouted warning from God about his patience. If you aren't a believer in Christ, God has been patient with you, but he can turn off the tap of his patience at any time. God is under no obligation to extend your life by 1 second. Manasseh's wicked son reigned only 2 years. Manasseh had a son. And guess what? Manasseh's wicked son, who followed in his dad's footsteps before he repented, that wicked son reigned 2 years before God brought the deadly wages of sin to bear on Manasseh's son. He lived as king of Judah 2 years before he died. The clock stopped ticking for the people of Jericho when God caused the city walls to crumble. And God spared Rahab and her family, but everyone else perished. Many of Paul's fellow Pharisees went to the graves hating Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Do you remember the list of anti-heroes that I started with? Sennacherib, the Assyrian warlord. He returned to his home after God wiped out his army of 185,000 in one night. And what happened when he returned home? He was assassinated by his sons. God's patience ran out. Hophni and Phinehas, they thought they were untouchable. They died in battle, impaled on Philistine spears. King Herod died an excruciating and painful death. Judas was so tortured by what he has done, he became his own executioner. Imagine his meeting God the Father. More importantly, folks, imagine your meeting God as an unrepentant sinner. Your sin may not be as bad as the scoundrels that I've spent time explaining in our sermon this morning, but God has a list of everything you have ever thought, everything you have ever said, everything you have ever done that violated His perfect, holy character. If you had not humbled yourself, if you have never folded your wings and come to a rest before the cross of Jesus Christ, then the steel tip of God's justice is lined up on your breastbone. Only one thing has kept God from releasing the string with a deadly twang: His incredible patience. And I beg you, what bearing does this have on the Lord's Supper? We are told to examine ourselves. We're not to take of this lightly. If you are not a believer in Christ, then do not take these elements, because God's patience may well run out when you make a mockery of something that you don't even believe in. For the bread is a symbol of Jesus Christ, God eternal, God equal, coming to earth and living as a man, perfectly without sin, tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. And then, despite being without sin, He willingly goes to the cross and dies a death that you and I ought to die. He dies in our place. And proving that He has paid the full price for every jot and tittle of your and my sin, He's risen from the dead. So the bread is a testimony to Jesus Christ, God eternal, at God's appointed time being born of a virgin, living as a man, going to the cross, and dying the death penalty you and I ought to. The cup is a testimony and a belief to nothing more than the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us of all unrighteousness. If you don't believe that, do not partake of these elements. And if you are a believer in Christ, then we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're to examine ourselves. Have you been testing God's patience about a sin, about a wickedness that even though you're a believer in Christ, you've closeted in your heart? God sees it all. Do not test His patience. Confess, forsake, and repent of it, thanking Him for His patience that He has allowed you to come and worship Him, listen to His word, and love Him even more than when you first walked in this morning. Test His patience no longer. Test His grace instead by seeking His forgiveness in Jesus Christ and finding that the arm that draws the bow of wrath is also the embrace of a fatherly, forgiving love. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Let us pray. Father, we bow before You and we thank You for being reminded You are patient. It's when You are waiting for us to learn a truth and begin living out a truth. And so as we begin our time and now observing the Lord's Supper until He comes, remembering His death until He comes, Lord, I want to thank You for the reminder we've been given. You are patient. You are kind. But I also thank You for being reminded Your patience does run out. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. Help us therefore as a people to sow unto righteousness, to sow unto the Spirit, and thereby reap righteousness, and not to sow unto the flesh, and thereby reap death and corruption. Father, at this moment, all that we can do is there's not one of us bowed before you in prayer who is without sin. We can bring you no sacrifice, but what we can do is beg for your mercy. And thank you for that wonderful promise. If we confess, agree with you that everything we have thought, said, and done is wrong, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us not just from some unrighteousness, but from all unrighteousness. May we be ever mindful, Lord, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And if there be one here today who, even though they've been coming to this church for so many years, they've never trusted you as their Lord, may you truly draw them with the mercy, the grace that you have given to me in such great measure, and save their souls to the uttermost by bringing them to the foot of your cross. And through faith, having them call out your name. And so, Lord, thank you for our time now to remember your death until you come. Thank you that we worship and serve a risen Savior. And as we do this, we pray that you would now continue to be pleased to mold us, to make us, to conform us into the image of your precious Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.